Oh, good morning.
Good morning.
You would open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter. Are there certain things in your life and experience that stand out to you? Are there things that have happened to you before that you put great value in? And if so, how much value can we put in experience alone? Keeping that in mind, I want to look at the context of 2 Peter chapter 1 before we get into the primary consideration of the latter half of the chapter. When we look at Peter, we think of how the Lord used him in a mighty way. We saw him as one of the disciples, and of course, often a spokesman, and he would say things at times putting his foot in his mouth, and yet other times saying things very profound. And yet, as we know, he denied the Lord, yet the Lord restored him. We see after the Lord's resurrection that he was on that boat, and the Lord had him in conversation one-on-one. Whenever Peter saw the Lord on the shore, put his clothes on, and rushed to the shore. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?" Back and forth of that dialogue. And then after we see the beginning of the church age, or there at Pentecost, at that beginning of the church age, it was Peter preaching, and some 3,000 souls were saved. And the Lord now, we find, used him as the human author for 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, there's much concerning pilgrims and strangers. And as we are reminded, that is who we are. Is heaven is our home, and we look toward that place for eternity. Yet now we're suffering, as 1 Peter talks about often in our Christian experience, and we look to the one who suffered for us to guide us in this pilgrim way. But then you move into 2 Peter, and we see the book begins with great words of encouragement, talking about precious promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice there, it speaks in verse 1 of like precious faith, and it speaks in verse 3 of God's divine power, and it speaks about his divine nature that we are partakers in, if we know Christ is our Savior. And so in this context here, he reminds us that he's given us all things, note in verse 3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So in the difficulties of this pilgrim way, the Lord has given us what we need spiritually to live and to grow in this pilgrim way. And so with that, he gives us some instruction on how to grow and mature in the things of the Lord. Because of this divine power and this divine nature that we see there in verses 3 and 4, verse 5, he reminds us, beside this, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue, that is courage, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, that is self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye neither be barren, that is idle, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reminded here of what the Lord does for us, that he's given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And as we're exhorted to be diligent in these matters, we move to verse 12. And as we move from verse 12 on to the end of the chapter, we notice in these verses 12 to 15 a reminder that we need to be reminded of certain truths. We see in these verses the word remembrance some three times. Wherefore, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to bring you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. So, what things do we need to be stirred up with? to be brought into remembrance of. That means to wake up fully, to be stirred up. Well, the practical truths that we saw in the early verses of this text, we need to be reminded of those things that the Lord does in our life and what He's made available for us as believers. These very precious promises that we have. We need to be reminded of those things. But when we think of remembrance, we also remember of things such as this morning we had opportunity to remember the Lord. And that's something that we should constantly be remembering and appreciating, and that is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something we should not set aside and be forgetful about. And yet also we think of what things should we have brought to our remembrance that we may already know. That is truth or doctrine. And I bring that to bear because as we work through this chapter, the end of the chapter will emphasize the Word of God. So we need to be reminded of the truths, the doctrines of the Word of God. And so as we notice there, picking up verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So he's really emphasizing to remember these important truths, his precious promises, and the Word of God in general, the doctrine, the truths found in the Word of God. And thus we come now in verses 16 to 18, the subject of an experience. You know, I asked the question, are there certain things you've experienced in life that really have been important to you or something that stand out in your thinking? You know, that can be a valuable thing to remember experiences. That's another thing that we can think of as a remembrance. Something that happened in our life or something that stood out or an event. Perhaps the Lord allowed something in our lives that really spoke to us. And we see there that Peter recalls a tremendous experience of his own when he was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. There, verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So from the beginning here, he points out, we've not followed these cunningly devised fables, or that is myths or fictions. We have followed the Word of God. We have followed the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's about to say, here's something I personally witnessed. Not a myth, not something fictitious. You know, it's interesting, this term fable can be found four other times over in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, those books. And so, as we see there, there was much exhortation by Paul to Timothy and Titus to hold to that which is sound words, sound doctrine. So we see again, be aware of myths and fables, but hold to the truth. And so, eyewitnesses. Peter could say that he was an eyewitness. Now, let's turn for a moment, put a finger here, and go back to Matthew 17. And we're going to look at the historical account of this experience that Peter brings to bear. It's also found in Mark and Luke. It's in each of the three synoptic gospels. And we see this time referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, at the end of chapter 16, we read these words, 16:27. "For the Son of Man shall come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So we see that reference, and yet chapter 17 begins with "after 6 days." Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. So they were about to experience a glimpse of the Lord's glory. A glimpse at this future event one day when the Lord will come back in power and great glory. He'll come back and he will set things right. And he will establish that thousand-year reign, as we read there, such as in Revelation 20. And he will sit upon the throne of David. And so we find here, here's a wonderful opportunity for Peter, James, and John to be in the presence of the Lord and get a glimpse of his power and his majesty of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord, when he was here, was veiled in the flesh. Man couldn't look upon the full outward glory of the Lord. He came as a man. He came in humility to serve. And yet, he said, Peter, James, and John, we're going up to this mountain. And here we find verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now this is interesting, these two Old Testament characters. Moses was one who had died as he looked toward the promised land. And Elijah was one that did not taste death, was taken up in a whirlwind there in the chariot of fire. How that's so representative of those that will go be with the Lord. We that know him. Scripture says it's appointed a man once to die and after this to judgment. And yet, if we're alive in the generation when the rapture occurs, as 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of, we will be as Elijah. We'll go up without tasting death. There's that divine exception to death. And so these two were, in a sense, representative. They were there talking with the Lord as the Lord was shining as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. Verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, at least he said the Lord first. There wasn't a need to build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah. You see, they were great men of God, but they were only men. They were sinners like you and me. Who should the focus be entirely on? In verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Father spoke. Don't focus on Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son. You know, we referred a moment ago about how back in the Gospels there were times when Peter, with his energy and, you know, sometimes his bit rambunctious, would say things. And here's an example, something that you probably wish he hadn't said. But as we notice then in verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they were lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Just don't worry about Moses and Elijah. It's the Lord that we focus on. And so with that historical account, let's go back to our text of 2 Peter. And we pick up there in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17 with that background that we've read about. It says, For he received from God the Father, honor and glory, speaking of the Lord Jesus, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom, later it says in other texts, in whom I'm well pleased as well. This is a quote. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see that back in the Gospels. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So as he looks back and he can say, here's this wonderful experience. Here's this thing I can remember and I can draw from this. And And by the Spirit of God, he doesn't record putting his foot in his mouth this time. The focus is upon the glory of the Lord. Only him, only the Lord Jesus. And so when we think about how the Lord received from God the Father honor and glory, we think of the equality of the triune Godhead. Perhaps even an example can be read back in John's Gospel, John 17. As there we recall after the ministry in the upper room ministry, in John 17 we see the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly prayer, not the example prayer of the Sermon on the Mount, but his high priestly prayer, when we see him speaking to the Father. And he speaks to him as Holy Father, as Righteous Father. But within this prayer, in John 17, 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self for the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So in our text here of 2 Peter 1, and the acknowledgement of that experience back on the Mount of Transfiguration, how there was a glimpse of that physical glory of the Lord, and how the Lord, the Father, spoke and spoke of him as his well-beloved Son, we're reminded of the one who received from the Father honor and glory. You know, we can also be reminded of what Paul said to the Philippians when he exhorted the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he went on to speak about him becoming a man and taking on the form of a servant and going all the way to death, even the death of the cross. But yet the following verses of that text of Philippians 2, verse 9, he then would say, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The one who took that low place, he's been exalted. And so we see here, back in our text of 2 Peter 1, this experience that Peter could recall and remember that voice that came down and lifted up the Son of God, the Son in whom the Father said he was well pleased in. You know, that reminds me of the prophet Isaiah. And if you remember how there is a section of Isaiah called the Servant Songs of Jehovah, the poetic flow of portions of Isaiah, the songs that we find. And in those four servant songs, chapters 42 to 53, culminating that very clear passage into Isaiah 53 that spoke of the cross in very vivid fashion some 700 years before the Lord was incarnate. And we see in that first servant song in Isaiah 42, he spoke about his delighted servant, the one in whom he found all his delight. And this is the one that now Peter would recall having seen in that glimpse of his glory, the one that the voice would come down from heaven. You know, likened to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, a voice came down from heaven, and the Father acknowledged him, the Son of his delight, the one who ever did his perfect will. And so, in our text, 2 Peter 1, and we note there in verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." From there we see a transition into the topic of the Word of God. In our last moments, I want to think about the subject of the Word of God. Some would call the study of the Word of God bibliology. You know, the term ology means the study thereof. So to study the Bible is bibliology. What does the Bible say about the Bible? But before we move on to that, let's see the connection here, the flow. As much as Peter could say, this was a wonderful experience, this is something I can recall even now, this is something that stuck with me, this was an important experience in my life, having been on that Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. He goes on to say, as the Spirit would lead Peter to say this, "For we have also a more sure word of prophecy." You see, it's one thing to say, here's something I can remember. Here's an experience. And as wonderful as this particular experience was, and it's recorded in God's word, he's emphasizing that we have the word of God. We have experiences in our lives, and as great as they may have been, or important as they may have been and seem to us, we have to look at the sure word. This is the foundation. It's not solely based on experience. Sometimes experiences can be misunderstood or misapplied for their importance. Oh, they can be, like Peter's situation. It could be a real legitimate, very important experience. But as we look around, sometimes in Christendom, there can be an emphasis by some professing believers to be solely emphasizing experience and emotion. And the scripture reminds us that we should worship in spirit and in truth. If we're not careful, we can be kind of in the soul, kind of soulish, you know, emotion. Now, God's given us emotions. Emotions aren't a bad thing in and of itself. We can utilize our emotions in worshiping God and following Him and being excited about the things of God and feeling for others and crying with others who cry. Emotions aren't bad in and of themselves. But we must base things on truth, not solely on emotions or experiences, because we may misinterpret or misapply an experience or an emotion. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God in our hands. And so that opens up the subject of bibliology. I've been exercised recently to review and study back over topics such as that. I love to do verse by verse textual study. But there are times when we need to get into topical or subject studies. I know, for example, when you do a topical study, you're moving around, comparing scripture to scripture, and there's a lot more moving around. When you go through straight through a text, you know, in some sense, it's easier to follow. But we need to see what scripture says as we compare scripture with scripture. And we think about how do we study the Bible is another important topic. I look around today, and in our generation, it seems so prevalent that a lot of professing Christians are just confused. They'll turn on a Christian station on television. They may listen to someone who's very good, sound. But the same network, the very next program, will be flat out heretic, contradicting what the other person just preached on. It can be that bad. And so we see confusion among Christians. And so how do we study the Word of God? How do we understand what God intends for us to get out of the Word of God? This gets into what you call hermeneutics and the study of how to apply and interpret the Word of God. But put aside these terms, what does the Bible say about the Bible? Well, notice here in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we're reminded in these verses that we're to take heed, verse 19, into a light. And we think of the Word of God as light. Psalm 119 reminds us, 105, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So that's what we call illumination. there's different aspects of the study of bibliology. One is illumination. God illuminates to us by the Spirit of God biblical truth. 1 Corinthians 2, it speaks about illumination, that if we're born again, then we have light upon the Word of God because the Spirit of God lives in us and we can understand the deep things of God. And we're to dig and to study and to plumb the depths of the Word of God. And there's a lot there. We will never grasp it all on this side of glory. But God's Spirit illuminates the Word of God. Well, notice in verse 20 that no scripture is of any private interpretation. Instead, we're reminded here of how to interpret the Word of God, that it's not something we're to add to. The end of the book, end of the book of Revelation, talks about the cursings and the great warning if one's add to and take away from the Word of God. That gets into the canonicity of Scripture. We have the canon of Scripture here. And if someone comes to you, Galatians 1 says, if even an angel from heaven comes to you and says, there's another gospel, says anathema, accursed to him. Even if it's an angel from heaven, well, there's a large so-called Christian group that was started that way. An angel came to a man and gave him these golden plates and said, you know, here, this is, you know, more revelation from God. Well, now we have the Church of the Mormons started that way. An angel from heaven deceived someone into adding to the Word of God. Now they lay the Book of Mormon beside the Bible and call it equal. And so we're not to add to the Word of God. We're not to take... no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. It's not something that I can just grab for my own and make it say what I want it to say. That brings up a topic of how do we approach the Word of God? How do we study the Word of God? How do we interpret the Word of God? A couple more terms. Exegesis compared to esegesis. In other words, one is to come to the Word of God and to take the context of what it says, take what the intent that God had for us in that particular passage, and to understand what God is saying in the context of that passage. Now, perhaps we can make an application too, but we understand the context first, don't we? Who is the Lord talking to? What is being said here? But then the other esegesis mode of interpreting is more or less coming to it with preconceived notions and saying, well, I'm going to kind of say what I want it to say. Have you heard people say sometimes like, well, this is what it means to me? And that can be well enough said, but that can also be a little caution. If we're not concerned with what it literally saying, in the context of a passage, and it's always about, well, this is what it means for me, we can take a verse here or a verse there and make it say a lot of things. So we should go to the Word of God and take it in context. As 2 Timothy 2:15 says, we're to rightly divide the Word of truth, cut a straight line. Yes, there are applications that we can say, well, you know, here's an application. This reminds me of something here, or this I see compared to another place in Scripture. But let's don't lose sight of the original context of what it's saying. And so also in our text here in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we have some other aspects of the study of God's Word. Here we see revelation. I referred to Galatians and that warning in chapter 1 about, as Paul said, you know, even if an angel from heaven come to you and bring another gospel, beware. Well, below that in Galatians 1, if you're taking note there in Galatians 1, verse 11, Paul said this, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember how when Paul in Acts 9, there on the road to Damascus, when he's blinded and he had been persecuting the Lord Jesus, and he realized it's the Lord talking to me from heaven, the one I've been persecuting, he really is God. And we see that conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who is now known as Paul. But then he went out into the Arabian desert, and we see how the Lord taught him. He was given revelation. And thus we see how the Lord used him as the last of the apostles. And he penned by the Spirit of God from Romans all the way to Philemon, a big portion of the New Testament. And so the point here being is that revelation, something that has been revealed by God. That's what the Word of God is a revelation from God, not something that man came up with. But also in our text there in 2 Peter 1:21, when it speaks about how these holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here's another aspect. This is called inspiration. You see, the Word of God is inspired. That word moved carries the meaning of being borne along, being carried along, kind of like as you see in the beginning of the Word of God when it talks about in creation, the Spirit of God working there in creation. It's an interesting kind of a comparison. Genesis 1 and verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So there's that, it's the term like to brood or to move or to be borne along. And so here we think in terms of the Word of God. These holy men were moved by the Spirit of God. And so we find inspiration. If you want to put a finger in 2 Peter, we would do well to go back here to 2 Timothy. Another familiar text, I'm sure. Again, as Peter said, it's good to stir you up and bring you into remembrance. These are verses I know we all are familiar with. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, as Paul was writing to Timothy and reminding him how he had known the scriptures from a child because his mother and grandmother had pointed them out to him, in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Here is that point, being borne along. The Spirit of God has given the scriptures, has inspired the Word of God. And it tells us that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, I like how those four, that fourfold aspect of what the Word of God does for us, how it's profitable. You know, we think about how it helps us in fourfold manner. For doctrine, that tells us what is right. Reproof, or that is like conviction, that tells us what's not right. For correction, that tells us how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that tells us how to stay right. We need the Word of God. It's inspired by God, by the Spirit of God. Holy men were moved to record this Word of God that we have. And so with that, let's we go back to 2 Peter. Actually, I'd like you to go to the previous book of 1 Peter as we look to close. 1 Peter chapter 1. We see down in verse 10, Peter's looking back to the prophets of old. 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so he's speaking of those Old Testament prophets and how that that the Spirit of Christ was in them. And how they, centuries before Christ came to earth, they spoke of the sufferings and the glory of Christ. I.e., as we mentioned in the book of Isaiah a few moments ago, how clear it speaks about that one that would be on the cross. And it would later speak in Isaiah, other portions of Isaiah, about when he comes back. And speaking of his glory in that sense. His sufferings and his glory. Prophesied in the Old Testament as the Spirit of God moved those prophets to record the truth of the Word of God. So I pray as we go away today that we will be challenged and reminded and encouraged in the Word of God. We think about the different aspects of illumination of the Word of God, the revelation of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God. And yet we can enjoy and be thankful for good experiences and things that we can look back and remember in our lives. But keep in mind, we have a more sure word of prophecy. This is our foundation from this.